Grace, mercy, and peace be on you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 22nd chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text, which has already been read. And food is another thing that not all food is the same. Not all food is the same. Different foods have different effects on the body, short-term and long-term, and some foods are just more healthy than other foods. And then there's the matter of food, of taste. Some food just tastes better than other food. Isaiah is considered to be one of the major, not minor, Old Testament prophets. The name Isaiah means Yahweh, God is our salvation, and that's the gist of his book, The Coming Salvation of God. Isaiah lived in and around Jerusalem, and we hear him talking today. It sounds like he's on a mountain. And the mountain is Zion, and the temple is near. Isaiah may well be preaching from the temple in the temple. He's talking about God's salvation of his people who had gotten their king that they wanted and who were now paying the price for that, just like Samuel said they would. Isaiah has been noting how rough things are for Judah, how rough things were. And now he talks about their salvation, which will come in the future. He talks about heaven, and he says that it's going to be like a fine banquet. Not all food tastes the same. I don't know about you, but I like food, and I like good food even better. And Isaiah, this guy knows about good food. He talks about three things here, and they're all three tasty and good for you, healthy. He talks about food that is not of the lean cut, but with fat. A little bit of marbling that makes all the difference in the world for the ribeye. And the body uses that fat to power our movements. And tasty, tasty. If you know anything about cooking, you know that there's a lot of flavor in the marrow of the bones. I think the marrow of the bones is essential in making tasty sauces and gravy. Then wine, put some wine in there too. He speaks of wine, and it's a kind of wine, a specific kind of wine, and that kind of wine is the kind that's whatever the opposite of Boone's Farm. This is the good stuff, and you take of the best grapes, and you process those grapes, and you age it for several years, and it's the kind of stuff that most of us will never drink, besides being tasty, those three things. There are health benefits to them. And who says that healthy eating has to be bland and boring? And don't forget spices. Spices. God created those spices for your pleasure, for your taste buds. And there are a lot of them good for you too. And I've always thought it odd. Every time I've read this story, I have wondered why. Why such a hard response to a simple wedding invitation? I mean, it's one thing to respond to the wedding invite by declining it. And here, there were people who did that. They were invited. They made excuses why they couldn't be there. And we get that. And maybe they sent a gift. It's the response of the men who killed the messenger. They killed the person who delivered their wedding invitation. And I've always thought that a little bit odd. Kind of hard. Kind of a hard response. We tell stories all the time. And if you think about the stories that you tell, sometimes you begin by saying, "Hey, I have a story." Sometimes, more often, if you find yourself telling a story, and you do tell stories, it was because of something that happened to you that was interesting, or to somebody else. Or maybe your story is prompted by somebody else's story, or something that had been said or done by other people. Jesus tells stories a lot, and he tells stories to teach, and we call them parables. And like our stories, the parables of Jesus are not just pulled out of his hat. The parables of Jesus do not occur in a vacuum. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple after the triumphal Palm Sunday entrance, and we listened in as the religious leaders questioned the authority of Jesus to do these things, by which they meant saying what he had been saying and doing what he had been doing, particularly the miracles that he had just done. The question is, from them to Jesus, who does he think he is anyway? Who gave this Jesus permission to talk theology? Who gave him permission to preach about God and to teach the masses? That was their job. And none of us like it when somebody does what Jesus did to them. And in response to that question about his authority, Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question, and you tell me the answer. Then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And then the question that leaves them squarely and tightly between a rock and a hard place. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know. We do not know." And that's kind of rare. And then, still answering the question about his authority, he tells the parable of the two sons, which ends like this: "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed it. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe." He was talking about them, the theologians, the religious leaders. And still answering that same question, last week he told the story about a householder who set up that plant-to-jug winery and let it out, and the tenants violently refused to pay the rent. And that one ends like this: "He will put those pure evil men to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Still talking about them. Still answering the question about authority. Today, in the parable of the marriage feast, Jesus is still speaking to, still answering that question about his authority. We know that today, in the parable of the marriage feast, Jesus has in mind their original question about his authority. We know that because Matthew tells us that Jesus was answering. And the word means that these words today are a response to a question asked, and that's the last question they've asked, is the one about authority. And the original text has the word "answer" there. The King James Version and its descendants have the word "answered" there. And the rest of them kind of miss it, including ESV, which we read this morning, doesn't say he answered it, but it's there. It's about his answer to a question. And he's been answering it for quite a while now. And it's a pretty basic question. It's about the question of his authority. A question about just who do you think you are, talking about God. And this story is about a king. It's about a king who had a son. And the prince was going to get married. Going to get married. We have several of those save the date cards still on the refrigerator. And we even have one "hold on to the date" on the refrigerator from 2013. And you know what that means? It means that a date has been selected for the wedding. There's going to be a wedding. And you're going to be invited. And you can expect a more thorough, maybe nicer invitation soon to come. So it says here that the king had made a marriage. That means he'd spoke to a woman's father. They had arranged for their children to be married, and the children are supposed to be consulted about that. And the king had sent the postcard to those who were going to be invited. And in a little bit of a twist from the way we do things, the people who got the postcard knew that they had been invited to a wedding and about the time, but they didn't know yet the exact date. And when the exact date and time for the wedding had been selected, And the feasting may have lasted for several days, especially with a king. Messengers were sent to tell the people who had gotten the postcards that it was time. That it was time. And you know, why would they not want to come to the wedding of the king's son? Why would you pass that up? I think most of us, if we were invited to a White House wedding or a Terrace Hill wedding, I think I can make room for that on my calendar. Yeah, I can fill that in. Well, maybe the invitees didn't understand. The food is ready, and it's getting cold. Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my feast. My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. And that last verb is an imperative. The king, like the president, like the governor, could command them to come, which seems to only annoy the invitees. It says that they paid no attention. A verb that occurs four times in the New Testament means that they didn't have a clue as to the meaning of an invitation to the wedding of the son of the king. They didn't have a clue what that meant. What an important and privileged thing it was to be invited to that event, not to mention the great food and drink sitting there waiting for them to enjoy. And the food was getting cold. Some of them saw the wedding feast as competition for their very valuable time. The farmer had a farm to farm, and the businessman had a business to run. Well, okay then. That's your loss. But it's the next group. While the rest went and seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Like last week, innocent people, victims of workplace violence, it seems like an odd way to respond to a wedding invitation. I have one word for you, the religion industry. The religion industry. It's what Christian missionaries go up against wherever they go. And it goes back to St. Paul, and even before him, Jesus ran into the religion industry. Even before them, Old Testament prophets like Isaiah were opposed by people and by their false religions, because the things that the Old Testament prophets were saying were hurting the false religion industry. And of all the lucrative industries, there is no more lucrative industry than the false prophet industry. And in fact, right before that question from them to him about authority, Jesus had taken on the religious industry in a very vivid way, cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers and the livestock, and those who sold pigeons, quoting from the Old Testament, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And if you wonder if they had that in mind when they talked to him about why do you get the authority to teach these things, who do you think you are running those people out of the temple court? Those people, they possessed the revealed knowledge of God found in the Old Testament. But even people who don't have the Bible have a natural knowledge about God, that he exists. And if you don't know the true God, that's the triune God, you're going to wing it. Man was made to worship, and worship man does. And in Ephesus, they worship the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility. Today, you can walk through the ruins of the port city of Ephesus. Excuse me, it's about 3 miles inland near the Turkish city of Selçuk. When Paul went there to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Ephesus was kind of a big deal. And their fame centered on the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility. And the rites performed in her temple were particularly popular. And people came from all over the world to be a part of that. And the tourists bought things. It's what tourists do. Goddess Diana things to take back home. Like we buy coffee cups and key fobs or whatever your souvenir of choice. And then Paul comes along and he starts to preach about this Jesus, who is not the goddess Diana. And then he did miracles, like Jesus did miracles. And Paul was inviting people to the wedding feast, and people were attending, and that caused a riot to break out. What happened was that Demetrius, who was a silversmith, a small businessman, who made silver goddess Diana statues, small and large, and those goddess Diana statues were what buttered his bread. That's how he put food on the table. And the goddess Diana had bought a lot of groceries. So Demetrius gathered together the other small businessman, and he made a very impassioned speech. It's in the book of Acts, because this was an important matter. He's very passionate about it. They made their living from the religion industry, and if this Jesus takes off, we won't be able to make money from the religion industry. And that's when the riot broke out, and the religion industry wanted to kill the messenger. And that's why they sought to kill St. Paul. But not yet. Later on, Paul would run up against the government and the religion industry in the form of the pagan Roman state religion. And make no mistake about it, Paul found himself in Rome because he wanted to be in Rome, because he arranged to be in Rome, because Rome was all that, because Rome was the center of the world. It was the first city with a population over 1 million, and that's a lot of people. Somebody should go up there, invite them to the marriage feast, and Paul wanted to be the missionary to deliver that invitation, and the Roman state religion was big business. They had buildings, they had ceremony, and a lot of people who put groceries on the table by that state religion, and Paul was the fly in the ointment. There's a church there now, one of those that Constantine built, one of four really nice churches, St. Paul outside the walls, where he was martyred, the messenger who desired only to invite them to the wedding feast, for which they violently killed him. Had a professor at seminary, Dr. Bunkowski. I think he headed the missions department there at one time. He'd been a missionary to Africa. He went over there and invited people to the wedding feast, and he was opposed, he said, by the witch doctors. What's a witch doctor? And he explained to me that the witch doctors were people who had a vested interest in keeping people in their court out of the kingdom of God. And they very much had a dog in that fight when he came and started talking about Jesus. And I've known other missionaries who have narrowly escaped violence from people in the religion industry. And locally, around here, not a whole lot of violence, but people around here do not live in a religious vacuum either. So the king sent his soldiers to kill those wicked men. And the food was getting cold, and the prince is getting married, and this is where you come in. Go to the highways and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. And those servants went into the streets and gathered all they found, both good and bad. Equally sinners, equally receiving an equal salvation. Invite both good and bad, and the Christian idea of equality kind of jumps off the page. All are equally sinners, all equally saved by this blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. All you needed was the proper clothing. All you needed to get into the wedding banquet was the proper clothing. You put on Christ, like you would pull on a pair of pants or slip into a dress, be clothed in Christ, as Paul puts it in Colossians, in holy baptism, clothed in Christ. And you have the proper clothing to be allowed into the wedding feast that Isaiah talked about, the salvation that has now come. And Jesus also knew well what awaited him in Jerusalem, towards which he set his face. And Paul, of course, had to have known what awaited him in Rome, to which he eagerly sought to go. So also those have gone after them to this day. And today, some places are more dangerous than others. But since the natural man has the natural knowledge of God, no Christian missionary work ever takes place in a vacuum. It's always in a context, and there's always a religion there. So near, as well as far, our missionary efforts will always be opposed by the religion industry, who do have a dog in this fight, and from which they make a good living. Some of them are really good living. The religion industry can be very lucrative. And for that, and for other reasons, primarily for that reason, the message will always be opposed, which seems odd. All we want to do is invite them to share with us in the wedding feast, where the food is always good, where in the end, it's all good, and it ends at the heavenly feast, which has no end. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.